Morning, Saints. Rightio. Yeah, we're carrying on with our studies through the book of Exodus. So, if you've got your Bibles, turn to chapter 17 in Exodus. And we'll carry on with our journey of Israel from Egypt to Canaan, which so pictures our Christian life. So last time we looked at really God's gift of manna, and we looked at how he provided everything really for the nation, even their garments, you know, their clothes didn't wear out, the soles, their shoes didn't wear out. He provided them with manna, but all of it was like pre-things they were supposed to go from Egypt and into the promised land. It was only a couple of week journey. But because of their unbelief and that, they just wandered round and round. But God was still faithful, despite all of those things. And he provided for them everything that they actually needed. Manna, meat in the evening. And then we looked in the end of chapter 17, at the start of chapter 17, really, how that they complained yet again. And he provided water for them, and he said that, look, I'm going to go and stand upon that rock. And we looked at last time how that rock, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that the rock was Christ, and he followed them. So there was a complete identification between Christ and what was going to happen. That rock, remember, Moses had to go and strike the rock with the rod of God in his hand, and the angel of the Lord was going to stand upon that rock. So there was a full identification that this rock was going to be struck. So it pictures that Christ would actually be struck by the judgment of God so that the water may come out and the people may drink. And it all pictures the Holy Spirit coming unto mankind. So that's where we got up to in verse 7 of chapter 17 last time. Now all of this speaks of salvation. It all speaks of first things that happen to a new believer, that the Holy Spirit comes into their life and everything is new, everything is fresh, and everything is really great. And the next thing that happened is what we're going to look at today. So in verse 8 of chapter 17, we'll read from there to verse 16, and we'll have a little look at this enemy that actually came against the nation. And it's the first enemy that came against them in the wilderness. The enemies before, God was, Egypt followed them out, which pictured the world and pictured Satan's trying to pursue the nation. But this is a totally different enemy altogether. And so in verse 8 it says, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and he fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So the first enemy that actually comes against the nation is this enemy called Amalek. All right? They're the first one to actually hinder their walk. Now what do we know about, what is it about this people? Like, it's, there's something serious about these people for the Lord to say, look, I will blot out the memory of this people, and I'm going to be at war from generation to generation. There's never going to be a time when I'm not actually at war with what this nation actually stands for. What do we know about Amalek. Actually, quite a few people here probably probably do know, but we're going to go through really what Amalek represents, because it's a key to understanding this passage of Scripture. Amalek's genealogy, if you look in Genesis chapter 36, 8 and 9, I won't go there, but if you want to have a look, Genesis chapter 36, 8 and 9, Amalek was Esau's grandson. Okay, so his ancestry is a direct line to Esau. What do we know about Esau? Well, the Bible says that Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Really, really strong words for God to say. And when you start reading through the prophecies, like all through Obadiah and all those minor prophets, God's got a lot to say about there was a principle at work in Esau that was satanic, that was egocentric, and had no time for God at all. And it was this very principle that God hated. And so you've got the two, you've got Jacob and you've got Esau. Now Jacob, when you look at his, if you contrast the two men, you can't actually see much difference between the two, because Jacob was such a ratbag. You know, he was a deceiver, he was a conniver, he twisted truth, he deceived left, right and centre, and he was a swindler, always trying to get a deal out of something. But somewhere in the life of Jacob, there was this little gem that he actually needed life, and he needed God. And God can actually start with that. That's all that's needed. God can actually work with someone that actually needs him. And even though Jacob was a ratbag, he needed God, and God dealt with him over a big period of years, and you get a wonderful picture through his life of God working with him. But in Esau, you've got another principle. The Bible talks that he despised his birthright. In other words, he gave it up for actually a bowl of soup. He was hungry. The birthright to him, which stands for God's inheritance, God's promises, all of these types of things, God in his life, he just gave it away because it was actually worthless to him. It meant nothing at all to him. So this is the principle that is in Esau. It's an egocentric principle, a self-satanic principle that has no time for God, has no time for his promises, no time for his inheritance, doesn't need God. Esau was a man's man. He had no time for the things of God. And you see this principle, it's in Esau, and that satanic principle is really that you want to be something, that you want to have something, and you want to do something apart from what God is. That's what it actually stands for. That's what Satan did when he set to exalt himself above the throne. He wanted to be something, he wanted to do something, and he wanted to have something apart from God. And Esau, you have the same self-attitude. And this attitude is actually passed down to his grandson in Amalek. He's the first enemy to actually come against the nation on their journey, and he comes to hinder their walk. So when you get Amalek, he's actually a picture of the flesh. From Esau, you get the Amalekites, you get the Edomites, you get Mount Seir. And whenever you see all of those three principles in Scripture, they are always consistently a picture of the flesh or our Adamic nature, what we are in the first Adam, that tries to hinder progress. It's always an egocentric principle, but it tries to hinder our progress with God. Always just thinks about itself. So you get the same principle with the Amalekites. He doesn't play fairly, the Amalekites. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25, and we'll have a little nosy at another account of this same passage. Deuteronomy 25, in verse 17. He says, remember Amalek. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and he attacked your rear ranks, All the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, he did not fear God. So you see, this enemy doesn't play fairly. You know, here's the nation coming out, and he attacks all the stragglers, all those that are dragging their feet, all those that are tired and weary. That's what he picks off. And God says, remember this principle. Because Amalek is a type of the flesh, you get a real little insight into who knows what, when you're tired, when you're vulnerable, yeah, when you're dragging your feet, when you're exhausted, when things are upon you that seem too much, he's always in the background. With a little chuckle and a little glee, he's there. And it says here, he did not fear God. All right? That the Amalekites didn't fear God. They had no time for God or his ways or his principles. And the flesh, what we are in our natural self, is actually the same as that. It doesn't have any time for God. It doesn't fear God. And when you're tired and when you're weary and things are upon you, he's always there. He's always there trying to bring you down. He won't improve. He won't improve. What we are in the first, in the natural man won't improve. He will always be what he is. He won't improve. So you see this with Amalek, that he doesn't really play fairly. He attacked. He attacked at the rear. He attacked those that were struggling, to keep up, those that were weak, those that were tired. He's always there. When you follow, the thing I love about scripture is it's just so consistent. When you get to the book of Esther, you've got a guy by the name of Haman. Okay? Again, you've got the same principle. He was an Amalekite. He had an intense hatred for the Jewish people, for God's chosen people. But more than that, he had an intense hatred for one man named Mordecai, because Mordecai actually wouldn't bow the knee and give him the respect or the honour that Haman wanted. And Haman was an Amalekite. Again, you've got that same principle, that he's got no time for the things of God. And Mordecai, in that book, if you ever want to get a really good book on that, is you can't go better than Major Ian Thomas's book, If I Perish, I Perish, how he pictures the whole book as the Christian life. And I haven't read anyone that's done a better work on Esther than that book. Mordecai, he pictures as the Holy Spirit, you know. He won't bow to Haman, just refuses to, you know. And so you've got that consistent theme running right through Scripture. Even he will always be there right to the end. Even you get to with Herod. He was an Edomite. All right, same ancestry. Jesus has to come before Herod, you know, and Herod wants him to put on a miracle crusade. Show us what you can do. Jesus doesn't answer him a word, and then he mocks him and he ridicules Christ, you know. And they put a robe on him and they send him back to Pilate. And it says that in that day, the two of them actually became friends, Pilate and Herod, because they'd been enemies before. But even at the end, even with Christ, the Amalekite, he's still there. That same principle of trying to bring down, trying to weary, trying to attack, it's still there. You remember Saul? Saul was given a job after he was declared king. Samuel come to him and says, look, you've got a mission by God. He remembers what the Amalekites did when they were coming up out of Egypt. And I want you to go and I want you to wipe out the Amalekites. And he said, I don't want you to save anything. Because as far as God was concerned, everything concerning the Amalekites was corrupt. There was nothing worth saving. Because it's that principle of that self-satanic principle that has no time for God. And he says, I even want you to wipe out the cattle. So Saul goes in there, if you remember, and what did him and his soldiers do? Yeah, they kept the good. They kept the good things, you know? Like they saw something good out of what God had condemned. God has said there's nothing in here that's actually worth saving. And Saul kept the best of the cattle and the best of the spoils and the king, Agag, he kept them. But he kept them to actually sacrifice them to God. So he kept something of what he thought was good to actually sacrifice to God. And Samuel had to come in and say, look, what you've done here is completely wrong, you know. God had given you instructions and you disobeyed. And he was rejected as king because of this failure. He saw something good in what God had said. No, there's nothing worth saving in the Amalekites. And when you follow his story through, you know, he's battling, Saul and his son are battling with the Philistines, and he's on top of the hill, and Saul, the battle's too much for him, and he knows that his life's going to be taken. And in one account, he leans on his own spear or staff, you know. And then you read the other account where news comes to David. And this guy comes in and he's telling David, and David's inquiring, have you seen Saul and his son Jonathan? And the guy says to him, yeah, I saw them on top of a hill. And he recounts the story to him. And then he says that Saul actually asked this guy to thrust him through because he wasn't dying quick enough. And of all the people to be there at the end, it was an Amalekite, you know. And David strikes this guy down. But in 2 Samuel chapter 1, it actually gives you the whole account. But there at the end, here he is again. And the principle, like Saul tried to keep the good out of it, you know. He spared what he thought was good. But in the end, who of all should be there? The Amalekites. You can spear him, but he won't spear you. He'll be there at the end. And just like he was with Saul, he was there at the end to actually thrust them through. So with this in mind, this is the Amalekites, and this is the first nation that came against the nation of Israel. And we always need to learn things on first principles, because God is always trying to teach how this enemy is to be overcome. So let's return to Exodus chapter 17, and we'll have a little look at what goes on here. Exodus 17. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim, verse 8. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. And tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And in verse 11, and so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when Moses let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So I just want to stop there, because this is the battle, okay? Now this battle, as God is showing you in first principles, cannot be won by human strength. Okay? You've got Joshua out there fighting, but the battle is not determined on how strong Joshua is. It's determined upon other principles. When Moses is there and he's got his hands up in the air, it says that the battle is being won. When he gets tired and weary and his arms come down, the battle goes the other way. So the battle here has got nothing to do with the ability of Joshua out there. He's out there with the sword, which actually is probably a picture of the word of God. He's out there with the sword, but his victory is determined upon something else happening. Human ability, it doesn't matter how strong you are, you cannot overcome the flesh. Doesn't matter how strong you actually think you are. And men are always trying to do this in various ways, you know. If I only try to be better, if I do this and this and this, then I may gain more victory. But victory over this principle of Amalek or the flesh cannot be attained by human strength. It has to be attained by other ways. So, you see that in verse 11, so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Victory over Amalek can only be received. It can only be received. It cannot be attained or one. It can only be received. Where you have Moses up on the hill, standing there, he's got his arms up in the air. It's a picture of what? Prayer, worship, surrender, all of these things. He is putting himself in a position where he can receive from God the ability to win this battle. Okay? It's not up to Joshua. It's a matter of Moses adopting a position where the battle can be won. When he gets tired, the battle goes the other way. When he is in that position of surrender, of faith, because he's looking toward God to meet a need that he can't actually meet himself. It can only be received. Paul in the New Testament, if you think about, did he face this battle? In Romans 7, eh? You get the same principle that all of us, he says, look, the good that I actually want to do, I can't do it. And I find another principle within me that just keeps bringing me down, bringing me captive. I don't want to do that, but I find there's two laws operating within me. One that brings me down to failure, and one that actually I want to do God's will, but I find another principle in my life, and it's in Romans 7, and he says, O wretched man that I am. He comes to the point, he's experiencing this as a Christian. He's experiencing this as a Christian. He wants to follow God. He wants to do God's will, but he finds that there's this other law within him that has no time for God, has no time for his principles, and he ends up doing what he doesn't want to do. And he's trying incredibly hard. You know, you've got Paul that was a Pharisee, you know, someone that applied himself to the things of God incredibly hard, you know, and incredibly diligent. He's trying and trying and trying, but the more he tries, the more he fails. And it's exactly that victory over the flesh or over Amalek cannot be attained by your efforts. It can only be received by another principle. And in Romans 7, he says, O wretched, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? At least he sees that it's outside of himself. It's who, you know, because within ourselves we don't have any ability to actually meet that need or get victory over that need. He's gone beyond himself and he's saying, who? Who's going to meet that need? And he goes on to say, but thanks be to God through Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, for the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. So with Paul, he went through this very same battle. And the answer really is what Colossians says, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to walk in him. And that is the whole real thing about the Christian life, is that how did you receive Christ? You knew that there was a standard that you could not meet. It was way beyond you. You knew that you had a sin debt that you could not meet. And so you look to someone to actually meet a need for you that could pay the penalty for you, and you look to him to do something for you that you couldn't do of yourself. And you received by faith, as simple as that is, God's gift of salvation. And you said, thank you. And it's exactly the same. In the same way that you started your Christian life is the same way that you are to continue on in your Christian life. That same faith that you look toward Jesus and said, thank you for my sins forgiven, is the same faith, it's as simple as anything, that you look to him to meet the need of, that this Amalek principle does not rule in your members. A greater law has to come in to actually lift us above that law of sin and death. Where I work at Amanu Golf Course, we're right on the end of the airport, you know, like right there. And we have planes, even though they're not big planes at Tauranga, you know, we have planes fly over the top of us every day, sometimes like right over you. They're either landing right over you or they're coming right over you. And we were quite often driving our machinery up the track that's right on the end of the airport, and they would only be, they'd be less than 100 feet above your head. You know, like you're there and they're just like right going either way. and you're thinking, if something happens here, I'm just a goner, you know, because they're right over the top. So I watch planes hurtling down the runway every day, and it's a big hunk of metal. And you've got to ask yourself, how on earth does it actually get up off the ground? Because the laws of gravity say that everything comes down. But with the law of aerodynamics, it actually defies the law of gravity. It's a greater power and a greater law, you know? But for you and I, let's say we're in that plane. Do you think if you put your arms out the windows and flapped around a little bit, you would actually help that plane?
Yeah.
Well, Ian's a pretty fast flapper. Powerful flapper, yeah. But you'd say ridiculous. You'd say, but you know, for us as Christians, we often try to do that. In this battle, to get off the ground, we think that we've got to do something. And we try and do something. As stupid as that, trying to flap your arms around. But when you go and sit in that seat, what do? You put complete faith in the plane. It's designed and it's made in a certain way that can actually defy the laws of gravity. And you put your simple, complete faith in a pilot that knows what he's doing. But you do. You sit down and you've got to trust someone to actually do something for you. And this same principle is the very principle of faith. That Amalek will always be there. He won't change. He won't improve. He will be there right to the end. Like God has said in Exodus, I'm going to be against this principle from generation to generation forever. You always got this principle in scripture, the flesh against the spirit. You got these two things happening. And now I've lost where I was. You've got this principle. So you're just putting simplistic faith in Christ Jesus to meet a need and to do something for you that you can't do yourself. Just like you did with salvation. The only one that can keep the flesh in the place of death is Christ. The flesh won't improve. The only thing it's good for is crucifixion. And that's why Christ had to come and die. And when you read through the New Testament, you get these identification truths that he included you not only upon the cross, but he included you in his burial and in his resurrection. The old man, Romans 6 says, is being buried with Christ. And it gives you all of these facts. And it's just like Joshua out there with the sword and Moses on the hill. He asks you, therefore, in light of all of these great identification truths, I want you to reckon. And reckon just means to simply trust in, cling to, and apply faith upon those things which God has said is true. And God actually does something for you. He raises you from out of that depths. Many times in our life, we're like this plane we feel like we're hurtling from 30,000 feet. The engines are cut. And down we're coming, you know. And it's a consistent thing for us. For Israel, they battled these guys all the way through. And it's something that we will battle all the way through. We'll always have this battle, you know. And for me, in my Christian life, I swing between the two. I have times of victory and times of defeat, you know. And God is saying in this first principle that it's not human ability that wins this battle. It's determined upon a principle of surrender, of faith, of receiving something from God, that he himself is the one that can actually win this battle. Just as you receive Christ Jesus, continue in him. And that's a really important scripture for us. So you see that when, in verse 11, when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Verse 12, but Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and they put it under him and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Moses grew tired and weary, so he actually had some help. And that there speaks of really the body of Christ and how important we actually are to one another. That we continue, like, when it really comes down to it, the battle over Ammonite can only really be, you've got to face that yourselves. But the encouragement that is needed from people around you, the support that's needed, when we're tired and weary, that's when we need others to actually, to encourage us, to tell us to keep on going, to help us where they can, you know, in our Christian walk. And you see this with Moses, that Aaron and Hur came in and they held up the hands either side so that he was able to maintain a position of faith toward God. You could say that his arms outstretched are really a picture of the cross. You've got that picture here, you know, with Aaron and Hur, that there was a man on either side and his arms are out with the rod of God in his hands. So it's really important for the body of Christ that we actually be there for one another. Just as Aaron and Hur were there for encouragement, for let's keep on going forward so that we can help each other maintain a consistent faith in Christ, because we all are going to get tired. We're all going to get weary at different times. The other picture you've sort of got here in this passage is Moses on the hill is a picture of, he's interceding for the nation, and you've got a picture here of Christ really on the throne, except his hands and his biceps don't get weary or tired. You know, Hebrews says that he consistently intercedes for his children, and he will save to the uttermost those that have come to faith in him. So whereas Moses gets tired and weary, we've got one that stands in heaven who never wearies, who never tires, who consistently intercedes on our behalf and gives us a pardon before the Father. Consistent. So, where are we? So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, verse 14, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. Again, showing that Moses definitely was a writer of the first few books. That I'll utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. There's going to be a day when this principle of Amalek won't be remembered. In an actual truth, even though we've got this battle all through our life with this Amalek principle, the flesh and the spirit, as far as God is concerned, he's actually already done away with it. It's a victory that's already happened, but it's a victory to be received. Just like Joshua, the battle had already been won, you know, but it was determined upon Moses receiving that victory. Our old man has actually been, past tense, crucified and buried, but we have been risen in the risen Christ. It's something that's past tense. So in as far as God is concerned, that has actually already been dealt with, but it won't be fully dealt with until we're actually received into heaven, redeemed, our new bodies. There won't be a remembrance of this principle. You'll blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. There will be a day when it's not even thought of, when we are fully redeemed and we don't have this battle. And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. We will always have this war till we're redeemed. But God, in this first principles of this passages, has shown really that there is a way forward. And the way is not human ability or human strength. It's really by receiving the victory that God has actually already won. It's by adopting an attitude of simplistic faith toward God to win that and meet that need.